that on. So, this morning, there's been many famous twins over time. We have Romulus and Remus. Romulus and Remus were the founders of ancient Rome. By mythology, they were suckled by wolves and raised by wolves. And Romulus and Remus became the powerful twin founders of that great city ruled the world for so much time, Rome. Then you have the other twins, the Cray brothers. May not know them as well, but they're notorious back in the 50s and 60s. The Cray brothers were a violent crime gang, and they were eventually sentenced to life imprisonment. And then you have the ever-notorious Jenna and Barbara Bush, the Bush twins. And the Bush twins have made their father, George, look foolish on many occasions. Another set of twins would be Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his sister. If you remember who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, he was a German theologian and Christian that fought against the Nazis. And, of course, who could forget the billionaires Mary and Kate Olsen, who started their acting as infants on a show called Full House, and since then are still probably acting very much like infants, even in their adult years. Today we're going to begin the story of an infamous twin duo who have had a profound impact on history. So we're going to start at Genesis chapter 25, verse 1. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isaac and Rebekah were having reproductive problems. Notice that they had learned the lesson from Abraham. They did not run out to find Isaac a concubine, which is what Abraham had done. Abraham had grown impatient with God's timeline. God had given him these promises that he would someday have the seed. So when Abraham's getting older and he's getting impatient, he goes out and finds a lady by the name of, you know who it was?
Hagar.
Very good, Zadie. I'm impressed. Without prompting.
I was trying to guess.
You're guessing. That's funny. But he found Hagar. Abraham had not consulted God, and so much came of that, so much sorrow. That would have been the culturally acceptable method for having children in this time period, if you couldn't have them. Just go find another woman as a concubine and have those children. And so Isaac doesn't resort to that when Rebekah can't get pregnant. They'd actually learned the problems of Abraham. They prayed to God instead, and they'd been to the school of life of Abraham and did not fall into the same error. But the message from this, and we don't want to gloss over this, but we should constantly examine whether we are bowing to customs that are cultural, but perhaps unbiblical. We should not take it for granted that what we're doing in the normal stream of our culture is acceptable to God. For example, a real easy example that everybody goes after is retirement. God has never called us to retire from our service to Him. We might retire from an earthly job and those kinds of things, but we never retire from service to God. A more complex example might be found in whether you should resort to fertilization techniques if you're unable to conceive. We've tried to answer some of those cultural obeisance questions or bowing down to culture questions in how we do church as a family integrated gathering. We don't do the culturally acceptable mode of the traditional church where we create dozens of children's programs. We take the view that the pattern for youth ministry is never going to be found within the Bible. You can go from Genesis to the Concordance and you will never find a pattern for youth ministry. It's just not there. So we break with culture, and I think we do well by doing that, and I think this pleases God by what we're doing. Isaac and Rebekah broke with culture by waiting on the Lord and praying, and God heard them. In our passage, every time one of the people in the covenant line attempts to have children, they seem to have issues. And God is making the point that He wants them to understand that these children are a gift from God. Even the one that's squirming. Rebekah and Isaac would have been blessed with only one child, but God gives them two. It says in verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her this, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided, and one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. This was the day before ultrasounds and all those things. You didn't know what you had until you had it. And Rebecca, all Rebecca knows is that there's a lot of kicking and squirming and struggling going on. She felt like she was a battleground. And so Rebecca does something that it states it so simply, but it's profound. And it makes a statement about her spiritual life. She reaches out to the Lord to get an answer. And I think this is evidence of a powerful faith. I love how Isaac and Rebecca are a people of prayer. They had their flaws, but when they had a problem, they went to God very, very quickly. This passage right here that we're looking at beautifully demonstrates election. Really beautifully demonstrates something called election, a theological term. How are we chosen by God? God tells the future of Esau and Jacob. And this is not merely God's foreknowledge. It wasn't God looking down through the corridor of time and saying, Esau and Jacob are going to make distinct choices, and because of those choices, I'm going to love Jacob instead of Esau. It's much different than that. God was in control of how they even acted. This is God's sovereign control of history. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 16 kind of paint the picture very clearly so we don't miss what's going on here. And I'll read it to you. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then Paul goes on and says this in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God appoints how Esau and how Jacob's lives would be lived out. He had mercy on Jacob, and he decided that Esau would be hard and non-responsive. That's a mystery. It's a profound mystery. It's not something I'm comfortable with. There's tension there, but it's certainly within God's sovereign will and sovereign right to do so. Before either boy was even a single cell, God had already worked out who he would call and who he would not. Though the story is only briefly recounted, the day of the boy's birth must have been a tremendous outpouring of God's covenant love. If you remember from our time together last week in Genesis chapter 24, the phrase that became the theme of the chapter was hesed. It's mentioned about four times in Genesis chapter 24. And it basically means God's covenant loyalty or God's covenant love, his hesed. And it's mentioned over and over again. And 25 is a continuation of that. It's a continuation of how God loves Abraham so much that he's fulfilling the promises through Abraham's descendants. And so look at verse 24 as we pick this up. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they named him Esau. And that kind of happened with us with Xavier and Ephraim. Xavier popped out kind of hairy. He was a very hairy little boy, and he was very white. He had the white stuff all over him, and they had to clean him up quite a bit. Ephraim popped out very differently. Xavier came about a week or two early. Ephraim came a little bit late, and Ephraim was just small and pink and everything else. A drastic difference between births. But apparently, when Esau popped out, you're kind of like, whoa, this kid's red and he's hairy and everything else. And afterwards, in verse 26, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, and when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So the picture that immediately happens here, when Isaac and Rebekah got married, at Isaac at age 40, and so 20 years without having a child, and they prayed to God, there's some hard perseverance of faith going on here. There's some prayers that were offered up for 20 years for God to grant them a child before the child of promise came. And they don't flag and they don't fail. They just stayed steadfast in asking in prayer. One of the other startling things that we begin to see here very, very quickly And what, where the focus of the passage begins to come down on is fatherhood and motherhood failure. It occurs right here. Isaac allows favoritism to creep into his home. He and Rebekah exercise partiality when it comes to their children, and this is short-sighted and horribly damaging. There are many things that parents can fail in. We know of many of them. Failing to discipline biblically and immediately when our children have issues is one of them. And at oikos, I'm preaching to the recorder as much as I'm preaching to everybody here today. At oikos, if your child is behaving badly, please don't make excuses for them or feel bashful about dealing with them. At oikos, you have permission to be countercultural. Please don't promise your children retribution later, because that retribution will seldom come. Don't indulge them. Go deal with it. Spank them as your biblical obligation and restore them to fellowship. And we've had the spanking sermons here before, talking about how Proverbs says there's a certain way to discipline. And it's done through the rod. And it's not pleasant for either parent or child. And it should always be done in love. And its emphasis is always to restore. But that's the biblical method. Of disciplining. We can go back to what's culturally, how do we culturally discipline? The culture says you give timeouts and all these kinds of things. The Bible only has really one method. Another way that parents fail is failing to be consistent. Modes of method discipline changing daily. Sometimes you use timeouts. One day you switch to spanking when you're frustrated, and the next day you flip to taking away meals and sending the bed hungry or something. That's not consistent, and that's biblically not valid way of disciplining. Just use the biblical method. Spanking done in love in order to restore. Also make sure that you use the biblical rod consistently for the same infractions. You can't one day spank for hitting and then the next day don't spank for hitting. You got to do it for the same thing every single time. You got to do it really quick too. Don't confuse your kids. Set clear expectations. The other ones I think are fairly obvious where parents fail in raising. Spoiling is a big one. Grandparents have a lot to do with that. You often find we're kind of trying to heal the grandparents back on the spoiling wagon a bit. Neglecting is a big one, which busy folks can get into. But favoritism has an extremely special place in creating chaos in the home. Favoritism is what Esau and Jacob saw happening before their eyes, and it sets Esau and Jacob at each other's throats for an entire lifetime. So hear this, guys, Ephraim, Xavier, and Andy Ray. If your parents are inconsistent, and I'm talking to my kids probably as much as anything, if I'm inconsistent, if I spoil you, if I neglect you, if I ever play favorites, Ephraim or Xavier, that does not excuse your bad behavior. Sure, these things may confuse you. It may even make it harder for you to find your way, but you are still responsible. And God's going to hold mommy and daddy responsible for their failures, but he's going to hold you responsible for your failures as well. Even if mommy and daddy make it difficult for you, there's no excuses and there's no blame shifting in God's kingdom. God holds Esau and Isaac responsible for their sin, no matter how Rebekah and Isaac acted and what they did. In verse 29, we're going to come to how parenthood failure and childhood failure collide. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. It means red. And Jacob said to me, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau answered, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold him his birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau is entirely without discipline. Jacob is entirely unscrupulous. And if you take, I've seen guys go to great lengths in this passage trying to make Jacob look like a hero here. But if you're searching for why Jacob might be more honorable or more worthy of God's love in this passage, you're going to come up empty-handed. Romans 9:16 really comes through, pounds at home in this light. It says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And both Esau and Jacob are a mess. There's no hero of this passage at all. Esau and Jacob represent two destinies and two ways of viewing the world. First, we'll talk about Esau. Esau and his father Isaac share something in common. Their affections are ruled by their stomachs. It says that Isaac loved Esau because he liked the food Esau provided. Esau despises his birthright because of his uncontrollable desire to satisfy his stomach. They're both men that kind of have been ruled by their stomach to some extent. Esau is representative of an empiricist mindset, an empiricist, earthly minded, can't see anything beyond their five senses and attached to immediate gratification. They're unable to see beyond the veil of the material world into the spiritual world. That's the Esau type. They see little value in spiritual things. Their affections are ruled by what they can grasp, what excites their eyes, what tantalizes their sense of smell, and what has taste. And Esau is someone who lives to only satisfy his desires in the material world. You may immediately think that you're not an Esau sort. You may not identify much with Esau in this passage, but let me ask you a few questions. Do you value spiritual things? And if so, do you have a daily family devotional? Even if you do it, what is the frequency of those gatherings? And Esau would see little or no spiritual value in such things, and you would see it result in his life by the fact he either did them very infrequently, seldom, or something else. Someone may say, but Owen, I don't have time. We have time to do what we need to do, Esau. And I think we all have a little bit of Esau in us. If you will make time if you think it's important. You will continue to let it languish if you don't believe it's important. Do you pray daily, brother or sister Esau? Do you pray over your spouse and children? Do you communicate with God as if he was an ever-present friend or only prior to dinner or perhaps at bedtime? Rebecca fled to the Lord when she needed answers. She fled to him, went to him. Esau, there's no history of him ever entreating God for anything. Do you invest in your children spiritually? And most of us, you know, because we're in oikos, we say, oh yeah. But do you give spiritual instruction in the small corners of their life? Do you go to them, at every point of the day, even when they're watching cartoons and contradict what the cartoon's trying to feed into them? Do you go to them when there's all these emotions and things sweltering within them? Do you give them that kind of instruction in those moments? Do you read your Bible with great thirst and passion, knowing that God will supply answers not only for you, but he's going to supply it for your family as well? Knowing that he's going to do it. We can despise our birthright just as easily as Esau. When we choose the pleasure of passion over the purity of marriage. When we choose the applause of our friends rather than standing true for God. When we choose what is easy over what is right. When we indulge our appetite for more stuff over the commands of financial responsibility. When we choose the extra time to sleep over worship or our daily time with God. When we choose to fill our minds with garbage rather than devoting our minds to the Lord. We can despise our birthright as Christians in many ways. And it doesn't only happen in flat rejection. It also happens just by things that we take as being trivial. The events in Esau's life may have seemed to him to be extraordinarily trivial. He was hungry, and he flippantly gave up his birthright to the bartering Jacob. He might have even consoled himself by thinking that Jacob would not truly be able to get it, to be able to acquire the birthright, that no one would take this little barter over a bowl of stew to be serious. But by not treating the birthright as holy, by not treating that special privilege as unique and special, Esau did not prize it rightly. This is no small thing, this birthright. It's the center of God's plan for Esau and Jacob's life and all of humanity. It's a link back to their father, their grandfather Abraham's spiritual faith, and it's a link with all of the future children that were to come. I once found myself in the boat of Esau. I find myself in the boat of Esau probably every day to some extent. But I was up and against an impossible task, and Angel, you greatly cajoled me to pray about it. And my gut-level instinct at that moment, due to my anxiety, was to say this. I said, even before I could capture those words as they were spilling out, I said, what good would that do? What good would prayer do? And I just snapped at you. I remember doing that. And I was so convicted, even as the words were coming out of my mouth, I wanted to stop them. I couldn't. But as a sign, I was taking my birthright as a Christian. I was taking it lightly. I was taking the power that God had put at my disposal to go before the throne room of grace, and I was casting it aside as if it was nothing. I was not looking at the beauty and the privilege of prayer. We can have Esau's blood running through our veins. Now we're going to turn from Esau and we're going to look at Jacob. Jacob also is acting very badly. It's interesting that we have the reason for Isaac's placement of affection on Esau, but we do not have Rebekah's reason for loving Jacob. If I had to guess why Rebekah loved Jacob better, it would probably be because they shared a similar spiritual bent. What she does is not right, but it might be somewhat predictable. Rebekah is actually a spiritual giant compared to some of her predecessors. Early on, you have the servant in Genesis chapter 24 that's looking for a wife for Isaac, and he travels back to Abraham's home country, and he says in his heart, the woman that comes out and draws water from the well and offers to water my camels and do all these wonderful things, she's the one. And so Rebekah was so impressed that she was the one that came down to the well, she was willing the next day to rise up and go off and meet a husband that she had never seen before. And she did it simply as a response to, this is right, this is God's will. How can I argue with the fact that this guy came and had this prayer and God answered it, and I was the answer? That's tremendous faith. She's also, as we've already seen, she prays. This is a prayer warrior. So she probably had this spiritual bent. She's a spiritual giantess in a sense. And she probably saw some smattering of these things in her little Jacob. And I believe this was enough to prejudice her in his favor and to bereave Esau of her spiritual insight and instruction. No doubt Rebekah had told Jacob over and over what God had told her in the prophecy, the older shall serve the younger. And instead of waiting for God to reveal this, Jacob tries to grab the promise through his own strength. Notice that the birthright was not something that Jacob could even legitimately bargain for. The birthright wasn't Jacob's to go and barter for or to try to win or pay for. It was God's. It was God's to dispose of. Jacob is the spiritually minded opportunist. That's what he symbolizes. Somebody that takes every opportunity, spiritually minded. He has the right goals and everything else. He just has horrible means in reaching those goals. People that try to acquire God's blessings through illegitimate means. Jacob, at least, I can say this much for him, he at least sees the value of the birthright. His eyes are not locked in the material universe. He values what God has, and he believes that God will deliver the promises. Otherwise, why would he pursue them? You know? The grasping nature of Jacob is rampant today among Christians. One of the biggest areas that I see Christians attempting to gain God's promises is in the creation of big churches. They see the scriptural promises that there will be a throng without number someday worshiping God in heaven. They want to see that. They want to see that. And they decide that they can help in the calling of that throng by creating massive spectacles to draw people. They put on circuses within churches. They put on a grand show with massive amounts of singers and lights and a smoke even I've seen in churches and everything else. And it's trying to draw people in. And week after week, they use carnal means to draw people into their churches. And this is an incredible sin of American pastors. They are young Jacobs at heart. They want to see God's good things come to fruition, but they use horrible methods and don't wait on God to accomplish his purposes. Illegitimate means to accomplish God's good things. They mean well, but they can't be spiritually blessed until they do it God's way. Another Jacobesque aspect of today's Christianity is how we do altar calls. We don't do altar calls, and it's for some very specific reasons, which I won't go into all of them. But I've seen pastors keep chiding their congregation for 10 to 15 minutes. One of the biggest churches up north of here, the pastor will sit at the end of a service, and he will have people come down front to pray with them, but really those are the people that are kind of making it feel comfortable for you to come down in front. You can't tell if the people coming to pray with you are the people truly coming to pray with you or somebody just responding to the message. But he'll go through the entire service, and this is his favorite hand motion as he's calling people forward. Just pop up. Just pop out of your seats. And he'll do that forever, trying to get people to respond to the gospel. It's psychologically manipulative. You want to feel good about yourself. You want to go down and respond. Your heart may not be there at all, but you find yourself being drawn to your feet. You go down and you make a commitment that you don't mean. And so these pastors, they're doing these kinds of altar calls. They're filling our pews, filling our chairs and seats with carnally minded people that never made a true commitment and are truly not saved. These pastors that do this, they want to do good things. They're trying to fill the kingdom with people that believe, but they're using illegitimate methods that are unbiblical. Unbiblical in drawing people. Instead of using just simply the power of God's word, they're trying all kinds of ploys to get people down the front. And they actually, in books and everything else, they tell you, you have to have the prayer people come down first, because those prayer people will make it comfortable for everybody else to come down. And then people get confused. They won't recognize. I've actually read that in several Church Growth books. They won't be able to tell who's the prayer people and who's not. So they'll just think everybody's responding. They'll just join the throng. And they may have a great need that day. They may be hurting deeply inside. That doesn't mean that they've really grasped what the gospel is saying. And so altar calls have been a good intentions, but bad methods. Very bad methods. This is kind of the Jacob mentality. Yet another area of Jacob kind of character and Jacob kind of action is young men or young women who may be Christians that desire to have godly spouses. Many of them will put up the most pleasing facade that they can in order to lure that spouse in. Instead of seeking God's direction, they'll embellish themselves. They'll put themselves out on Facebook, you know, I'm single and I'm looking. They'll put themselves on the dating websites and everything else. They'll go on dates and they'll present kind of a totally different picture of who they truly are. They'll actually bend on their theology with somebody, a prospective, you know, spouse and all those kinds of things. They put up a facade. But that's the culturally acceptable way of doing it. And they really do really want to find a godly spouse, somebody that will stick with them forever, but they're using unbiblical means to do it. They're using unbiblical means to accomplish God's good things. Sometimes that Jacob-esque grasping occurs when we want a spiritual position in a church that we've not grown into yet. Until God is ready, it's just not time. As we look here, if only Jacob had been willing to wait God's time and way, what a difference it would have made for Jacob. The birthright would eventually be his anyway. He didn't know when it was going to come, but he was unwilling to allow God to give it to him in his time. How like we are to Jacob in this respect. We take God at his word, and that's good, and yet we will not wait God's time. And the result is that we bring great sorrow upon ourselves and others. Do not despise your birthright as Christians, as Esau did. Do not manipulate your birthright as Jacob did. Remember what your birthright is. And I was thinking about this whole thing of what we have as Christians, what our birthright is, what we've been called to, what God has promised us within the new covenant. And I went to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, and through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand, that we should walk in them." That's our birthright. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're receiving God's immeasurable riches, manifesting God's workmanship, and doing great deeds for the sake of Jesus Christ, which he created for us before the beginning of time. We should not treat our birthright lightly. We should grasp onto the things of being able to enter into prayer, enter into praise. If we take those lightly as we come, if I was to come, my birthright, part of it is to preach. So it doesn't matter if this place is packed to the gills or if I only have one solitary soul. God has called me to do that. And I've got to take my birthright from God seriously, no matter the measure that I get to use it in. And we need to do the same with our families. We need to do the same with the spears that God's given us. Take that birthright seriously and allow the power of God to be unleashed and manifested in your life, because you're seated with him in the heavenly high places and he has given you the riches of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we've had together. I thank you for the richness of your word. The fact that there were two twins, Lord, that manifest radically different destinies. Esau, who despised his birthright, It was his by culture. He had primogeniture on his side. He should have been the son that received the double portion and been the one through the promises would be fulfilled. But God, you twisted that, put it on its head. This Esau, he despised his birthright. He sold it so callously for nothing more than just a mess of stew. Lord, help us not to despise the power that comes with our being called Christ, being called little Christ, Christians. Help us to engage it with joy, to esteem it, to prize it rightly, not to belittle it. We pray that we would be not like Jacob either, because he's certainly no hero here, Lord. He's unscrupulous. He's not waiting on your time. It's good that he sees your good things and he desires them, Lord, but he tries to do them on his own in his own power and strength, and he fails. God, keep us from relying upon our own strength, from our own machinations, for our own schemes and designs. Father, I pray especially over Oikos, that this would not be a man-made creation. Keep me from taking the helm, or one of the other elders, or anybody in this body, but may you, Lord, appoint the days of this church, this body of people, and may we be used powerfully in your hands. We beseech you, Lord. We are weak. We are poor helmsmen. We are poor navigators. We need you. I pray the same over our families, Lord. This whole thing of having a vision forum perfect family, it's impossible. It's impossible, Lord. We're to have the families you want us to have. And we can only have families that will well up in praise and righteousness, Lord, if we rely upon your great strength. We can't do it even through discipline, even though you've asked us to discipline. We can't do it, Lord, through having daily family devotionals, even though you've asked us, dear Father, to be constant in your word and worship and prayer. We need you. Father, make us so greatly reliant upon you in the coming year. Thank you for your people. Bless them with your power, your strength. Send them forth with boldness to do the great deeds that you prepared before the foundations of the world. And may this body resonate with your praise. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.